What do you think it means to be a follower of Christ? What does it mean to be a Christian, someone who follows Jesus? There are a lot of people around the world who say that if you were to ask them, they would say, yes, I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus. And a lot of them don't agree on a lot of things. And it makes me wonder, you know, what's the test of being a follower of Jesus? Is it church attendance? Does that make you a follower of Jesus? Is it Bible reading? Is it the ability to explain some of the key doctrines of our faith that makes you a Christian? Being a good person? Is it that you celebrate Christmas and Easter instead of Hanukkah or Ramadan? Does that make you a Christian? Or is it just, you know, whoever claims to be a Christian, then we have to accept that they're a Christian? Because I think in our Western pluralistic society, faith and religion are very sort of personal, private matters. And to say to somebody, well, actually, no, you're not a Christian, would be kind of taboo. We wouldn't be allowed to say that kind of thing, right? But assuming that Jesus isn't just some sort of mythical, fictional character and was really a person who really lived, then he gets to say what it means to be a follower of him, right? He gets the final say on what it means to be a follower of Christ, on what it means to be a Christian. The story that we're going to look at today, surprise, surprise, is the story of Easter, the story of Jesus' resurrection from the dead in the Bible. And in this story, we find that the resurrection is really the defining tenet of what it means to be a Christian. That having an understanding and being changed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ really defines who are followers of Jesus, who are real Christians. We're going to unpack that a lot, but let me just give you a little bit of background. We already read the story for you. Our scene in here opens at sunrise on Sunday, about 2,000 years ago. Jesus had just been executed about a day and a half before this. And three women, Mary, and Salome, not Salami, Salome, they go up to his tomb to pay their respects to Jesus. Now, Jesus is dead as far as they know. These women have gone and purchased spices to embalm Jesus' body. They want to anoint his corpse with these sweet-smelling oils and spices so that when he rots, he won't smell bad. That's their intention in going to Jesus. As far as they know, he's gone. He's dead. They watched him get crucified. End of chapter 15 says that they were there when he was buried. They watched him get buried. And they're coming to just pay their last respects to him, and the only way they know how to anoint him, to embalm him with these oils. Now, these three women are very significant when we talk about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. You see, a week earlier, if you were there at that time and you had asked, who are the followers of Jesus, there would have been a lot of people we could have pointed to. We talked about this last week. The Sunday before this, Jesus rode into Jerusalem as the triumphant king with crowds of people following him in a parade, shouting, save us, we're ready to follow you, you're our king. The whole city was in an uproar over this Jesus. And on that day, if you had said, who are the followers of Jesus, it would have seemed very clear. Well, it's all these people that are excited about him. But that was last Sunday. And not even that very evening. See, these people, again, as we said last week, they were expecting Jesus to overthrow the Romans, to set up his kingdom, and to become a king right then and there. That's when Hosanna, the word Hosanna means save now. Let's do this right now. But even by that evening, Jesus let everybody down by looking around the temple and then going to bed. Nothing happened. The very next day, he comes back into the temple, causes a scene, upsets the whole religious system, and makes some very powerful enemies in the religious leaders. Confuses the crowds that had been following him the day before. By Monday, Not only had he let people down, he had made these enemies. 2 days later, on Wednesday, one of Jesus' closest followers, Judas, had made a deal with these enemies to betray him. By Thursday, Jesus was arrested, and all of his followers abandoned him. They ran away, even though they'd promised they never would. They fled in fear. Peter, who is sort of the closest of his followers, was questioning about Jesus and denied knowing him 3 times. Jesus on Friday was tortured and beaten and whipped and mocked and nailed to a cross to die an excruciating death. And after he had died, the only person who said, "Can I bury Jesus' body?" was this man named Joseph of Arimathea, also at the end of chapter 15, who hasn't been mentioned thus far in the story, is one of these ruling religious leaders in Jerusalem who apparently was a closet Jesus follower among these other people. And he asks for Jesus' body, and he's buried. And these 3 women come along and they see him. Joseph buried him and thought it was over, and these 3 women come the next day to try and show him some kind of honor, even though he's dead. In 1 week, Jesus' followers had gone from the whole city, crowds of people, to these 3 women, and maybe Joseph of Arimathea. And by the end of the story, even these women run away in fear. So these 3 women, Mary, Mary, and Salome, they come, and they're thinking, man, how are we going to even get into Jesus' body? He's in this tomb, and they've rolled this huge stone in front of it, because the tomb was a cave that had been cut out of the rock with a large round stone that had been rolled in front and sealed so people couldn't get in. The Gospel of Mark doesn't mention this, but the other 3 Gospels mention that because the Jewish leaders were afraid that Christ's followers would try and steal his body, they actually set up a Roman guard in front of the tomb as well to make sure nobody went in. So these women come kind of hoping that they can do this for Jesus, but not sure how it's going to happen. And they get there and surprisingly find that not only is the stone rolled out of the way, but again, we learn from the other Gospels that these Roman guards are passed out on the ground. And they enter the tomb, and they go in, and they see a young man wearing a white robe sitting inside, which astonishes them. They're not sure who this man is. And again, Mark's Gospel gives no really further comment as to this man's identity, but Matthew and Luke and John tell us that he's an angel sent by God. And they go in, and this young man says to them, "Don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who is crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go. Tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." This man says, you're looking for Jesus the Nazarene. Nazarene means that he was from Nazareth, which is the town that Jesus grew up in the northern part of Israel called Galilee. And he said that Jesus, who is from Nazareth, is not here. He's risen from the dead. He told you he would meet you in Galilee after this happened. Go back and tell the disciples, and Peter especially, what you've seen. Now, at this point in the story, I think there's usually 2 responses from the readers. One is a skeptical response. Do you really believe that this man rose from the dead? That doesn't really happen. People don't come back from the dead. I mean, people are resuscitated sometimes after their heart stops, but nobody is dead for a day and a half after being tortured and executed and then comes back to life. That just doesn't happen. Do you really believe that? And to you, if you're skeptical and you're thinking that today, I understand that. I understand why you would think that, because people don't come back from the dead. That's what makes this story so incredible. And I don't have time to get into all the reasons that I actually do believe that Jesus came back from the dead. But let me highlight a couple things in here for you. This gospel was written by a man named Mark. Sort of conservative scholars who believe the Bible say it was written probably in the 50s AD, so about 20 years after Jesus' death. People who don't believe the Bible think that it was written in 70 AD, or mid-70s AD. So even if you take into consideration the wide range of opinions, it was written about 20 to 40 years after Jesus' death. If this is not true, if this story is not true, and it's just propaganda, the only reason that really it would have been written was for the religious leaders to try and gain power for themselves, to gain prestige, for people to like them, to think well about them. But we know that this was written probably within the lifetime of Peter and the other 12 disciples, except for Judas, who had killed himself by this point, right? We know that this was written within the lifetime of Peter, or at the very least, one generation later. Maybe, you know, those disciples had just died off and the next people had come up as leaders of the church. They were close enough to the actual events when the book of Mark was written that people would have known Peter, people would have known James and John and the others. And if they were trying to make themselves look good, if they were trying to write this as propaganda to get power for themselves, they wouldn't have written this book. They wouldn't have written the Gospel of Mark, because all the way through, Jesus' followers looked like idiots, like cowards, like faithless betrayers of Jesus. The disciples are not portrayed well in the Gospel of Mark. If this book was written as religious propaganda to try and gain power for the religious, they didn't do a very good job of thinking through how they should write this. The only reason that this would be written this way is because the people, like Peter, who is the main character in this story, told his friend Mark, "This is what happened. I was an idiot, but Jesus has changed me." I also want you to notice there's a lot of name dropping in this book, even in the little bit that we've looked at. The end of chapter 15 mentions Joseph of Arimathea, who was a respected member of the council. He's never come up in the story before. He never comes up in the story again. But Mark is saying, this man who's a respected member of society, he saw Jesus get buried. He was there. It was his tomb. You can go ask him. Earlier on, when Jesus is being crucified, this man named Simon of Cyrene and his two sons, Alexander and Rufus, who haven't been part of the story yet, and they're not part of the story afterwards, they get mentioned. Simon has to carry Jesus' cross. It's not important what this man's name is, except that Mark can say, see, ask Simon, ask Alexander and Rufus. They were there. They saw Jesus get crucified. They were eyewitnesses to this. You can go back and you can ask them. Mary, Mary, and Salome have not come into this story to this point. They're not in the Gospel of Mark until it comes to this. They saw where Jesus was buried. They saw him risen from the dead. You can ask them about it. This book of Mark, you can just choose to disbelieve if you want to, but if you look at the way it's written, it makes no sense for it to be a myth. It makes no sense for it to be fiction. It's written persuasively about something that Mark believes really happened. He's giving backing up, citing his sources, giving evidence, showing the warts of the religious leaders, and saying, this is something that you need to know about, and I'm laying it out for you as an important truth. If you're also skeptical today, I want you to just consider one thing. If Jesus really did raise from the dead, what would be the impact on his followers and the world as a result? We're going to talk about that, but just think for yourself, if this really happened, how would it change people? What would the impact be on people's lives? Okay, so there's one response to Jesus' resurrection is skepticism. Another response I think that a lot of people have to Jesus' resurrection is the response that I typically have, which is sort of like a level-headed, yeah, I know. Jesus rose from the dead. I mean, I'm 29. I've heard the Easter story at least once a year for the past 30 years, right? Like, I've heard this story a lot. I know Jesus rose from the dead. I accept that. I don't doubt it in any way, shape, or form. It's part of who I am. Yeah, he rose from the dead. And that response, I don't know if you're a Christian, you come to church, if you can kind of identify with that. There's a problem with that, because it is incredible that Jesus rose from the dead. Right, it's not a no-brainer, like nothing, no big deal kind of story. This is a story that makes all the difference. If Jesus didn't raised from the dead, if the skeptics are right and this story is false, Christianity falls apart. There's no reason to believe the claims of Christ, that he really was God. If this is not true, we have to just sort of throw the whole thing out. There are a lot of people who think, well, who cares if it's true or not? You know, Christianity helps me be a better person. No, that's not how Christianity works. Christianity is a faith that is based in history. If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, we should just cancel the service and go home. We should stop coming to church. We should just live however we want. It doesn't matter. If Jesus really did raise from the dead, there are huge implications for the way that we live our lives. It needs to change who we are and define who we are as followers of Jesus. Right? And that's the point of today's sermon, that the resurrection of Christ defines what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a follower of Christ. Now the issue is, we're looking at 8 verses at the very end of this whole long gospel that's 16 chapters long. And before we can really dig into that, we have to kind of see how this is a conclusion to the whole rest of Mark's gospel. There's a lot of themes that are kind of wrapped up in these last 8 verses. And you're thinking, what do you mean the last 8 verses? There's more. We'll talk about that. But this is the end of the gospel of Mark, and we need to kind of see how it concludes stuff that's come before, okay? And as we do that, we're going to see that being a follower of Christ is defined in 3 ways. That followers of Christ are people who know that they're weak and sinful. Followers of Christ are people who are ransomed by Christ's death on the cross. And finally, the main point, followers of Christ are people who have been transformed by Christ's resurrection from the dead. Christ's followers are people who know they're weak and sinful, who have been redeemed by Christ's death on the cross, and who have been transformed by Christ's resurrection from the dead. So these women come, and the angel tells them to go tell the disciples and Peter to meet Jesus in Galilee. He said, you'll see him in Galilee just as he said. Now, that obviously should bring up the question, when did Jesus say that? What does this angel mean? Go meet Jesus in Galilee, just like he told you earlier. In Mark chapter 14, Jesus actually literally said to the disciples those very words. If you look at Mark 14, verses 27 to 28, Jesus says this. Oh, that's 1 Corinthians 14. No wonder that made no sense. All right, Mark 14, 27. Jesus says, you will all fall away, Jesus told them. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Now, Jesus just told the disciples, something's going to happen to me. Something bad's going to happen to me. It was predicted as a prophecy in the Old Testament. And when that happens, you're all going to betray me. You're all going to turn away. You're all going to flee. But after it's all done and I'm risen back from the dead, I'll meet you in Galilee. That's what Jesus says to them right there. He predicts his death, his resurrection, and the response of his followers in those verses. Now, what's amazing is that Peter and the rest of the disciples completely just flat out disagree with Jesus. They say, no, that's not going to happen. If you look at verse 29... Peter declared, even if all fall away, I will not. Jesus answered, today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me 3 times. But Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the others said the same. The disciples said, we'll never turn away from you, Jesus. We're with you to the end. I'll die with you if I have to. But Jesus says, no, you're going to disown me 3 times tonight before the rooster crows in the morning. You're all going to run away and you're all going to disown me. And then others are just like, no, we would never do that, Jesus. Now, we know from the story, we've already established that that's exactly what happened. Jesus was completely right and the disciples all ran away. Peter disowned Jesus 3 times and Jesus was left to die by himself. The question that's raised by that is, have these followers of Jesus disqualified themselves by their actions? Have they proven that they're not really followers of Jesus because they were weak, because they were afraid, because they didn't believe what Jesus said, and they turned away from him. The answer to that question is actually no, because a follower of Jesus is somebody who knows that they're weak and sinful. A follower of Jesus is somebody who knows they don't have the strength to do this on their own. You see, the reason that Jesus' disciples thought they would never turn away from Jesus is because they thought they understood what Jesus was all about. They thought that Jesus, as we've mentioned, was going to come as a king who's going to overthrow the Roman Empire, who was in control of Israel at that time, lead a bloody rebellion, a glorious battle, and set up a powerful kingdom in Israel, and Jesus' followers were going to be important people in this new kingdom. And so the followers of Jesus said, no, we're ready to do this with you. You're not going to die. We're not going to die. That's not how it's going to happen. We're okay. See, the Israelites thought that they, and they were, they didn't just think this, they knew that they were God's chosen people. God had said generations before to the nation of Israel, you are my chosen nation, and I'm going to use you to change the world, and I'm going to be your God in a special way. And so when the Jewish people thought about their relationship with God, they figured, well, we're okay. We're good people. We've got this right with God because we're the right race and because we have the right religion. Now, if God's going to come back and punish anybody, it's going to be these guys over here, these Romans, these godless pagan Romans, and the other Gentiles. They're the ones that are in trouble when God comes, when the Messiah comes. We're willing to follow the Messiah because we know that we're okay and they're not, and everything's going to turn out that way. But what Jesus needed them to realize is, no, that's not how it works. If I came to destroy the people who were God's enemies, none of you would be left. There'd be a problem for everybody. That understanding of Jesus and his just completely different point of view on how things were going to work is just this, all the way through the Gospel of Mark, he and the disciples are just at kind of butting heads, he's trying to get this through to them, and they're not understanding because of their cultural conditioning. And they don't get that they are weak and sinful. They don't understand it. Now, we do the same thing today. Now, I mean, just because of the way our society works, that we wouldn't base our goodness on our race. Now, that's just not the way that our culture works, our society works. We've hopefully gotten a little bit beyond that. But we still think, most of us, some people have lives that are messed up enough that they know they're not okay. But most of us, we're pretty comfortable. We think that we're pretty okay in life. Some of us, that's because we're religious, right? We go to church, we read the Bible, we try to be good people, and we think that God's happy with us because of that. And those people who don't go to church, well, they're a little bit less well off. Others of us, though, we just think that we're good people because we try to be good parents, and we maybe give to charity, and we're generally kind, and, you know, I mess up sometimes. You know, I act selfishly, and I maybe blow up at my kids, and I'm not perfect. Like, I'm not like a murderer or anything, though. I didn't kill anybody. Well, you're right back to the Jews and the Romans again. I'm okay. I'm not like them, at least. Right? We try very hard to justify ourselves. Everybody's got a standard of what right and wrong is. Everyone's got a standard of who's okay and who's not. Even though, you know, not being judgmental is part of our culture, we all do that. And most people's standard usually lies with, well, good is sort of where I am and not good's a little below me somewhere. I don't know really. But it's those other people that aren't okay. I'm okay. Right? And that standard is at least not very objective, right? To be a follower of Jesus, though, means we got to take that standard that we've decided, or that culture has decided is right and wrong and okay, and throw it out and adopt God's standard of right and wrong. And God's standard of right and wrong means there's one person who is good, and that's God. And the rest of us are in trouble. There's one standard, and it's perfection, and none of us can live up to it. If God was to punish sinners, we'd all be punished. We'd all be dead. We need to understand that if you're a follower of Christ, we need to understand that's the first step, that I am not okay. And I'm sinful and I'm weak. And that God has a standard of right and wrong that maybe I wouldn't naturally adapt. And I need help. And what that does is it gives us two things. It erases our ability to be self-righteous. And it stops us from being able to condemn really anybody else. Let me give you an example of that. Christians are really, really, really well known for our stance on sexuality in the world, right? We have a very bad public reputation for the way that we stand up to sexual sins of a variety of things, right? People don't like us because of that and think that we're hateful. If you're a Christian, you have to say, I know this isn't popular, but this is what the Bible says. This is what God's word says is right. This is what's best for us to live by. This is what God has set up as his standard. And I have to live by this standard, and I have to say this is the standard of what's right and wrong. Our culture has been able to say to us, if you don't celebrate the way that I live and who I am, then you hate me. That's just the line that our society has drawn in the sand. And Christians have to be able to live somewhere in between that and say, no, I have to stand with God's word. But I also have to understand that I'm messed up too. You're sinning, but I don't hate you. I would be the worst kind of hypocrite if I hated you because I'm messed up. I'm broken. I'm sinful and weak too, and I love you. I can't celebrate the way that you think is, you know, the way that you live. I can't do that. But that doesn't mean that I hate you. I love you. I'll be there for you. I want to be your friend. I won't reject you. But you need to know that this is where I stand on these issues. And it's a hard line to walk, but that's the first defining aspect of a follower of Jesus, is that we know that we're all sinful. We know that God's standard is up here and we can't live up to it. And we say, this is what God's standard is, and I'm going to be strong on that and bold on that, but I'm not condemning you. I don't hate you because I'm with you on this. We're all sinful. So this is the first aspect of what it means to be a follower of Christ, that we know that we're weak and we're sinful. The second aspect of being a follower of Christ is that we're people who are ransomed by Christ's death on the cross. Now, when this angel tells these women to go to Galilee and there they will see Jesus, it seems like he's just saying you'll meet him there, you'll see him there. But again, Mark 16 is the conclusion of Mark's gospel, through which he's been writing a story and weaving themes all the way through it. And one of the major themes in the Gospel of Mark is the idea of sight and blindness. In sort of the heart of the Gospel, there's two separate accounts of Jesus healing a blind man, one in Mark chapter 8 and one in Mark chapter 10. And it really seems odd. Like, a lot of the times that they tell the stories of Jesus doing miracles, it's showing that he's got power over death. He's got power over sickness. He's got power over paralysis. He's got power over blindness. So you read the first one, you're like, okay, yeah, Jesus can heal blindness. And then you get to the next one, you're like, we already established that he could do this. Why are you telling me about it again? Right? What's the point of this story? I'm sure he healed more than two blind people. Why don't you put those ones in too? And as you read it, it kind of makes you go back and compare the two and think about what came in between. And what you realize when you do that is that Mark, as a really amazing storyteller, has bookended these two stories of people being healed from blindness with a lot of really important information in between. In between Mark chapter 8 and Mark chapter 10, Jesus predicts to his disciples four times, and it's the only really four times in the Gospel of Mark that he does it, that he's going to die and raise again from the dead. And each time the disciples fight back and don't understand and don't like it. And Mark in his storytelling is sort of highlighting this idea of spiritual blindness, that they just don't get what Jesus is about. Right, the big question in the Gospel of Mark is, who is Jesus? Right from the beginning, he says, this is the gospel, the good news of Jesus, who is the Messiah, the Christ, the promised king that the Jewish people thought he was, but he's also the Son of God. And so all the way through, there's this question, who is Jesus? And eventually they figure out that he's the Messiah, but they don't figure out that he's more than just this earthly king, that he's God who came down to earth on a rescue mission. And that's the struggle for the rest of the book of Mark after chapter 8. He's more than just this earthly king. He's God. And the disciples don't quite get it. And really, in the book of Mark, they never get it. It's sort of left open-ended at the end. And so this angel, when he says, you're going to see Jesus, there's this implication that you'll finally start to get it. You're going to really see who he is now, because everything that he said was going to happen has come to be. But let me look at, with you at one of those four times that Jesus predicts his death in Mark chapter 10. Just really quickly, Mark 10, 32. And they were on their way up to Jerusalem. This is Mark 10, 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. We are going to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise. So Jesus very specifically tells them what's going to happen to him. Immediately after this, if you were to keep reading in verse 35 and on, two of Jesus' closest disciples, James and John, come to Jesus with a request and say, hey, when you become the king, can we be like your prime ministers? Can we sit on your left hand and your right hand and have the most important places in the kingdom? Think you could do that for us, Jesus? Right after Jesus just says that he's going to die. And then the other disciples hear about this and they get mad at them. Like, come on, guys, we're in this two together. What's wrong with you? And they start getting this fight. And Jesus kind of calms them down and says, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles, this is in verse 42, lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man, that's the way Jesus refers to himself, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now Jesus is saying to them, you guys, you've got this so upside down in your heads. I'm not here to gain power for myself, to get servants to serve me. If you're in this for that, you're on the wrong train. This is not heading that direction. I came to serve other people and to die, to give my life as a ransom for many people. What Jesus is saying there is, because it's not about us and them, because it's not we're good and they need to be punished, because it's everybody needs to be punished, Jesus didn't come to step on the necks of the weak, to crush the enemies of God. He came to save the enemies of God. He came to be a ransom for people that were held captive by sin, to pay the penalty that we deserve to pay. Right? The Bible says because God's standard is what's real, we deserve to be punished. We talked about last week how Paul in Romans 1, after the events of Jesus' death, he wrote this letter to the Romans and said, you know what the problem with the world is? The problem with the world is that everybody has tried to take God off the throne of their lives and put themselves in it. And because we've done that, we deserve God's wrath. We deserve God's punishment, and it's coming for us. Because we've rebelled against our real true king, we have hell to look forward to. But Jesus says, listen, and Paul gets to this point eventually too, I came to ransom you from that destiny. I came to suffer that penalty for you so that you could be forgiven for your sins. And so Jesus goes and he dies on the cross and he goes through excruciating agony physically. But more than that, he is punished by God the Father for the sins of his church. He is punished with divine wrath. He goes through hell on that cross. The punishment of God is on him for us. And what that means is those people who have been ransomed, who turn to Christ, who believe that we're weak and sinful, deserving punishment, that he came to be a ransom for us and died in our place and took the punishment that we deserved, there is no more punishment left for us. Christ has satisfied what needed to be done. He's extinguished the punishment that was coming for us, and in our place took that and given us the blessing that he deserved. Because Jesus is God who came and lived as a man and was the only person, the only human who ever lived who never sinned, who never took God off the throne of his own heart, who gave his Father complete authority over himself and did everything that was required of him. No selfish thoughts, no mean comments. He was holy and perfect and didn't deserve punishment, but took the punishment that we deserved and gave us the blessing that he deserved. And so to be a follower of Jesus means you understand you deserve punishment, but that you don't get it because Jesus took it for you. And practically, that means that followers of Jesus don't live by guilt, don't live with anxiety, wondering if God's happy with them. At least they don't have to, because Jesus took it for them. I think in grade 11, I had 1 year in high school where I had 7 exams at the end of the year. Just some of my courses had 2, like I had 2 math exams that year, and it was just, I don't know, maybe you've had more or whatever, but that was a lot for me. And I was stressed about it. And I actually finished, and I passed everything, and it was a relief. And then for like 3 weeks later, I had nightmares that I still had more exams to do. And I was living with this stress and this feeling of, I need to do more to get through this. That was just false. All that needed to be done had been done. And that's what it means to be a follower of Jesus, except we didn't take the test because we would have failed. Jesus took the test for us, and we passed with flying colors. And there's nothing left to be done. There's nothing left to be done to earn God's favor, to escape this punishment. We have earned it, not because of anything that we did. It's been granted to us. I shouldn't have said we earned it. It's been granted to us freely by Jesus' death on the cross. And so we don't need to live our life wondering if God's pleased with us. We don't need to live our life feeling guilty. We've been freed from living by guilt so that we can live by love for Christ, that we can do good things in this world because Jesus has done them for us, and we're just thankful to him and we love him. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God the Father sent his Son who was completely sinless to take our sin on him, to take the punishment so that we could have his goodness and a stamp from God that says, you are righteous, you are innocent because of Jesus. So Christ's followers are people who know that they're weak and sinful. They're people who have been redeemed or ransomed by Christ's death on the cross. And finally, Christ's followers are made new by Christ's resurrection. If you get the kind of general theme in this book, the disciples don't come across as people who are super interested in serving others, helping others. They're in it for their own glory, for their own power, for being a part of this prestigious kingdom. And the resurrection of Jesus changed everything. It changed everything in the lives of these men and women. If you look again, just one more passage, Mark chapter 8, verses 31 to 38. This is the first time Jesus predicts his death. Verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and then he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And Peter takes him aside and says, no, that's not going to happen, and Jesus sets him straight. But then after that, In verse 34, Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the sake of the gospel will save it." He says to his followers, to his disciples, "Listen, you're not willing to let me die, but if you really want to follow me, you're going to have to pick up your cross and follow me to the death too." Now, the image of carrying your cross, they would have known exactly what that meant. It meant execution by the Romans through crucifixion. And this is the last thing that's on their minds. They are not interested in dying. They are not interested in being executed and suffering. They want to be a part of this new kingdom and have positions of power. Right? But Jesus says, no, this isn't where that's heading. This is heading towards you being humbled and being servants of other people. And if that's what you want, then stay with us. But if not, you're not understanding what's happening here. Again, this Apostle Paul, who came later and wrote this book to the Romans, in chapter 6 says, listen, if you are a follower of Christ, and Jesus died for your sins, and he ransomed you, then you need to know that you actually died with him. The person that you used to be is gone. He or she was nailed to the cross with Jesus. And you're not that person anymore. And just like you died with Jesus, when he rose to life, you were given new life too. And you are now a new person who is no longer sinful and selfish and is able to live for God through his Spirit. God's Spirit lives in you and will allow you to be a free person to follow God. You have been made new. You died with Jesus. You've been raised to life with Jesus. And now you can live for God. You can put aside the way that you used to be and live for Jesus. And he goes on and he says, but actually, your old self is going to kind of keep trying to make a comeback and creeping up on you and trying to get you to do these sinful, selfish things. And so what you need to do is every day deny yourself. Submit to Jesus and put your old self to death over and over and over again. And Jesus is saying to them, back in Mark 8, if you want to follow me, you've got to put to death who you used to be. You've got to be changed by this. And actually, part of being changed by this might mean that you actually die, like literally physically die. All the disciples but one were martyred for their faith. People in the Middle East right now are dying. They're being killed by ISIS and other radical Muslim groups that are hating them for their faith. Being a Christian might mean that you die. Probably not in Canada. But what if God calls you to be a missionary in Jordan or Lebanon or Libya? What if God asks you and says, will you follow me and take the gospel to people who need to hear it, even though it means danger for you? What if God says to you, will you go next door and tell your neighbor about Jesus? Will you answer that one? Living your life for Jesus, being changed by the resurrection, means that everything that you used to be about, all your security, everything that made you feel successful and secure, that you give it to Jesus and say, you tell me what to do, how to live, and I'm going to do it. This is one of those really tricky ones, because I feel like the first two points are kind of like head knowledge things, right? Where anyone can say, yeah, I know that I'm sinful and I deserve to go to hell. And I know that Jesus died for me. But this one, this is sort of where the rubber meets the road. This is the evidence of the first two. If you know that you deserve hell, if you know that Jesus died and took your place, then this transformation should be happening in your life. Little by little, day by day, becoming more like Jesus. Being willing to live your life for him and throw aside your securities and your identity and just say, Jesus, I want to live for you. And I think this is one of the hardest ones for people in North America to live, because we're so secure. It's so easy to get by without needing God on a day-to-day basis here. And I want us to think you know, people who come to this church and follow Jesus, how does your life measure up to this idea that you've been transformed through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, given new life through the Holy Spirit of God, and you're no longer who you used to be? People look at you, do they see that difference? Hear me out when I say this, skeptics and believers alike. If you're looking for a proof that Jesus really rose from the dead, the greatest proof that there is, the strongest proof that there is the change in the lives of Christ's followers. These were men and women who were looking for a political upheaval and a religious renewal. And instead, they ended up spending their lives to help other people for the sake of Jesus and the gospel. Christ turned their lives around 180 degrees. If you look, Mark chapter 16 ends with verse 8. If you look at but after verse 8, there's a whole bunch of other verses, but there's maybe a line or a bracket that says the earliest manuscripts don't include these verses. Because this is written a long time ago and there's a lot of ancient manuscripts of this, the earliest and best ones that we have don't include verses 9 to 16 or 9 to 19. Those verses aren't supposed to be there. Biblical scholars who looked at this and said, well, the style doesn't match, the vocabulary doesn't match, it's a weird shift in the tone, and actually our best or the oldest manuscripts don't have this. What seems like it happened here, I know it's kind of confusing, but it's one of the truths that we have to understand about the Bible. What seems like it happened here is that Mark ended his gospel in a really weird place, and they left afraid and didn't say anything to anybody because they were terrified. The end. Happy Easter. Right? Like, what? That can't be the end of the story. And someone came along later and said, no. Well, we know from these other gospels that other stuff happens, so let's fill in the gaps for them. And they kind of took things from the other gospels in Mark. And none of this stuff is really false. It just isn't really part of what Mark wanted to write. And not really a part of Scripture. Mark wrote this gospel to believers in Rome who were facing persecution, probably under Nero, for their faith. And they were scared, and they didn't want to stand up for Jesus, and they didn't want to make waves, and they didn't want to get punished. And so Mark wrote in this gospel with the unspoken challenge, what are you going to do? Because you read this and you think, well, obviously they told people because Christianity spread. Obviously they said something to somebody because Mark wrote it down. He eventually heard about it and wrote it down. But in this story, the story ends with them not saying anything because they were too afraid. They feared what was going to happen to them, and they kept their mouths shut. And so the unspoken challenge shouts out, what are you going to do about Jesus? Are you going to try and save your life and lose your soul, or are you going to be willing to spend yourself for the sake of Christ and the gospel, even though it means a harder life? Persecution, giving up things that are important to you, it's worth it. What are you going to do? And the people heard the challenge, and they accepted the challenge. Christianity started as a movement in a backwater country that wasn't important, an offshoot of another religion led by carpenters and fishermen, following a dead person, and it took over the world really, really fast. It spread like wildfire in the world because these men and women were transformed by the resurrection of Christ. When Jesus came back from the dead, they saw that he really was God, that he really did come to ransom them, and that changed everything. In Rome, as Rome was declining, there was a series of really bad plagues that struck the Roman Empire. And in 251 AD, so a couple hundred years after this, there was a plague that probably was smallpox. We're not sure for sure what it was. But people didn't know what was going on. And it ravaged the Roman Empire for 20 years, from 251 AD to 270 AD. This plague was killing up to 5,000 people a day in the Roman Empire. And it demolished their infrastructure, their morale, and their population. And the people, they didn't have modern medicine, they didn't know what to do, And so people were just avoiding each other and staying home and trying to keep healthy, except for the Christians. Now, immediately when this plague broke out, the Romans blamed the Christians and were persecuting them for it. But these Christians took care of the sick. They went into the parts where people were dying, and they cared for them. And they tried to nurse some of them back to health. And they showed compassion to the dying and the sick. And a lot of Christians were wiped out in this plague because they put themselves at harm's risk. But in those 20 years, the population of Christianity in Europe jumped, like spiked like crazy, because people said, what is with these guys? Why are they willing to do this? What is this hope that they have for something coming in the future that they don't care if they die right now? They changed the world because they took Jesus' words and Jesus' resurrection and Jesus' identity seriously. There are a lot of faiths in the world, a lot of religious systems that are about a person, a man coming and saying, I'm a prophet and I know how you can get to God. So if you listen to me, everything's going to be good. There's a lot of those. And for all we know, they're just a man's opinion, and you can kind of put them on the shelf next to each other and say, there's a bunch of ways that maybe you can get to God. Christianity, though, is unique in that we have a man that didn't say, I'm a prophet that's going to show you how to get to God. He said, I'm God, and I came to get you. That puts him on a different plane than all those other people. Because you can't just put him on the shelf and say, well, maybe he's right, maybe he's not. Either he's God or he isn't. Either he's crazy or he really is God. And so you either reject it or you take it seriously. And his claim to be God rests on whether or not he rose from the grave. If he rose from the dead, you have to take his claims to be God seriously. If he didn't, again, let's cancel the service and go home. We need to make a decision. Did Jesus raise from the dead, and how is that going to change my life? Do I believe this, or don't I? Don't think that coming to church and going through the motions makes any difference in your life. Maybe it's nice to have community. Maybe it makes you, a little bit better moral person. But as far as understanding what it means to be a Christian, the only thing that matters is Jesus who he claimed to be? Is he the risen King? Is he God who came to get you and me because we were going to hell, who ransomed us and died in our place and then rose again? And if that's true, how has our life changed as a result? Are we still clinging to who we used to be, or are we letting God change us? What are you going to do with the risen King? Let's pray. Father, this is a challenging truth, Lord. It's also a glorious and exciting truth. And Lord, I'm sorry for how my heart has been hardened to the truth of Scripture, that I've become familiar with Jesus' resurrection, and it doesn't affect me the way that it should sometimes. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to really see the truth of Christ's deity, see the truth of Christ's sacrifice, see the truth of my need as a sinful person, and see the truth of Christ's resurrection as a historical fact that changes the world and changes our lives. I pray, Lord, that we would come out of here today loving you and transformed by you, because of what you've done for us. And Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your plan to save us through God who came down to get us and die in our place. So Lord, we give you all the honor and all the praise. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.